I want to start talking, though, before we dive into our passage today in Romans 9, about the concept of ownership and how we come to understand ownership. And I, just to illustrate, just think about those of you who have vehicles, about how we think of ownership of our car. Some of us own our cars outright, right? You've paid off a loan if you had one, or you bought it cash. You own your car outright. Others own their vehicles through leasing programs, or they have financed the purchase of their vehicles. But when we think about ownership, there's a few different things as it relates to the title to that vehicle. If you own your vehicle outright, under the registered owner, you'll find your name. And you'll find the same thing if you're leasing or financing your vehicle. Under registered owner, in the title, your name will be there. But there's also another category on the title of your vehicle, maybe you haven't looked at it, that says lien holder. Lien holder. Now, if you own your vehicle outright, usually you'll find the word none located in that field. If you're leasing your vehicle or financing your vehicle, there's also another name that's in that category, maybe Honda Finance or Toyota Finance or Wells Fargo or whatever lending institution loaned you the money to purchase that vehicle. Now, regardless of how you own your car or what it says in those fields, when you drive your car, it doesn't really feel any different whether you own your car outright, you're leasing your vehicle, or you financed your vehicle. It's your car. You drive it, and you do with your car what you see fit to do with it. And if someone were to ask you, is that your car? The typical answer is, nah, it belongs to Honda. You know, belongs to Wells Fargo. What do we say? Yeah, that's my car. Regardless of the ownership status of that vehicle, paid in full or leased or financed, we'll say, yeah, that's our car. And in reality, we are held responsible for absolutely everything we do with that vehicle, right? If you get a speeding ticket, your lending institution does not get that ticket and pay for it. Who's responsible for it? You are. You smash into the back of somebody and it's your fault. Your leasing company, your financing company is not responsible for that. You are. If you run somebody over with your vehicle, and hopefully no one's done that in the recent past here, the responsibility falls with whom? You, right? Regardless of what it says on your title, under lien holder, we're held responsible. Have you ever looked at some of those cable TV shows that have to deal with repossessions, right? Repo Man and Lizard Lick Towing, funny name and funny people that are involved. And these shows are about folks that are in the repo business and just the funny things that happen and the crazy things that happen as they go to repossess the vehicle. Now, if you've had your car repossessed, I'm sorry if this is bringing any negative memories in the moment there. It's not a pleasant thing. But these shows usually feature some really big, burly, brawny, hairy-chested, tatted-up people. And that's just the women, okay? And the men are even more gruesome. And you need those kind of folks, right? Because people kind of get crazy and violent when that tow truck shows up at their place of business or late at night in their driveway to repossess the vehicle. And it's amazing when you watch these shows because usually those repos don't turn out too well, right? People go nuts when their car is getting jacked up and put on the tow truck or on the flatbed to be taken away. And it's shocking because they all say the same thing. That's my car. What are you doing? That's my car. It's mine. It's mine. You have no right to take it. And of course, if their car is leased or financed and they defaulted on their payments or they're defaulted on their loan, the leasing company, the finance company, has absolutely every right to repossess and take possession of that vehicle. Why? Because in actuality, they are the ones who own that vehicle and not you. Your name is under the registered owner field, but they're the lien holder. They can take it back when they want to. And it doesn't really matter how that individual may have personalized their vehicle. They may have put some really killer rims on it, some ground effects, some really custom seat covers. They could have whatever kind of personal items they have in the glove box or in the center console, some tropical breeze air freshener in the car. Doesn't matter how they personalize that vehicle. At the end of the day, it does not fully belong to them. The full title to that vehicle will not be theirs until they have completely paid it off. Why? Because they don't fully own that car. When it comes to our own lives and what we've been talking about in relation to God's plan of salvation and how He has chosen to reveal and manifest that in His interaction with humanity, this is one of the most difficult doctrines to unpack and wrap our puny minds around, because we can't fully understand it, and our zeal to fully understand it yields and brings more frustration to our lives, because we want to fit it into certain neat categories that we are comfortable with. But when it comes to our life and everyone else's life around us, be it our family, our friends, our co-workers, the people of the state of Florida, all of the peoples of the earth, the president and kings on this earth, on the title of each person, the owner line reads God. It's not your name, it's not my name, it's not anyone else's name, it's God. Take a moment and meditate on this question. Who owns you? Who owns you? Who owns you that has the right claims upon your life? Is it you? I'll submit to you, that's what most people think. My life is my own. But if we're talking about things we own, and especially the ownership of things like your vehicle, if it's not yours, your name is not the one that declares full ownership. And when it comes to our life, it's God. If you're a Christian, really, you're doubly God's, right? Because now you are a child of God, a son and daughter of God. He has ransomed you. He has redeemed you. And we like to sing about all of the great things of God and all the happy things about our salvation. But there are some unhappy things that we don't sing about and we don't really write songs about that kind of chafe against us. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. Who holds the claim of ownership to all humanity, past, present, and future, if not God? God. Think about some of the prevailing societal things that we're battling with and dealing with today. You know, like the right to die movement, you know? It's a whole host of people, maybe they're battling illnesses, and they want to exit this life on their terms, and they want to be able to allow others to terminate their life at will when they decide it's time for them to go. And you know, I find that completely logical if their life were their own. I mean, if your life belongs to you, then you should be able to do whatever you want to do with your life. Whatever pleases you, you should be able to fully go and do it. If you want to drive your car off a cliff to end your life, go for it. Knock yourself out. Think about abortion and same-sex marriage. If you have full ownership of your life, then do what thou wilt. It's your life. You can do whatever pleases you. But the Bible declares something different. The Bible declares that all of life is sacred because God is the giver of life. It is God who created, it is God who designed, it is God who placed man here. All of life has been given by God, and He retains the rights to our life. He's not spun us off into existence and handed the title to our life over and said, go for it, guys, do whatever you want to do. I'm cool with that. And not only has retained rights to our life, there are certain rights in your life that you don't have the right to usurp. And it's important for us to have a proper understanding of that because it affects our understanding of the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. We've been saying from the beginning of our series that God is sovereign, right? God is sovereign. And with that, we are affirming God's right to rule and to govern and to do with this universe whatever He pleases for His glory as He sees fit. Why? Because he upholds and governs all things. The Bible declares that God sustains the world by the word of his power. All right? That's pretty heady stuff. Can't really understand that. But it's all his, and he sustains it all. With that, we're also declaring that he is 100% free in the choices that he makes. 100% free in the choices that he makes, including what we've been talking about. Who is saved? Who fits in the category of election? And those who will still retain full responsibility and culpability for their sin and rebellion against God and not be saved. And it's that very right that God has to be able to make those choices and decisions that I think creates the greatest angst and questions, you know, that people have as it relates to this. And sometimes people get in some really nasty arguments and fights about these kind of things. With that, let's go ahead and begin to read our passage here and look at Romans 9. And in particular, we're going to be focusing on 19 through 28 today. Romans 9, we're going to pick it up in verse 19. This is right after that portion of Scripture. Again, the challenge that had come there. Is there injustice on God's part? How can God be fair and just if he works all things according to the counsel of his will and he has chosen in his purpose of election to choose some and appoint some unto salvation? How can that be just? And then we see the example he gives regarding Moses and Pharaoh. And to Moses, he tells him, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then he gives the illustration of Pharaoh, whom the Bible says hardened his heart in Exodus. And here also says that God hardened his heart. There's a couple of things happening there in relation to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart because God had a purpose of election and a plan of election that he was playing out with his people there. And in verse 16, it's not on screen there, but it says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And that's kind of where we ended last week. So then he says here in verse 19, you will say to me then, after all of that, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's a pretty darn good question. One I've asked myself over the years many times. How can God then still find fault if it doesn't depend on human will or exertion? If it's God in his sovereign election who makes this happen, then how can he still blame anyone? How can he still find fault? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. It's the word of the Lord. The question that surfaces here is, well, if God chooses some, if he does that based on his sovereign purposes of election, and it's not dependent on man's choice of salvation or his decisions, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, then how can he blame us? Why is he still going to condemn at some point those whom he has not elected? Now, verse 20, we find the response to that. Only the response is not actually an answer, all right, that answers the questions that are asked there, okay? It's not clear. It's a response. It's just not an answer to that question. And before we dive into that, I want to you to notice what he doesn't say here. In not giving an answer as we'd expect, rather a response that is basically saying, kind of like, who do you think you are, you know, to question God, I want you to notice what he doesn't say here. Because the classic response, especially things that maybe you've been taught in your upbringing in church and how they've understood the doctrine of election here and what's taught out there, is that God looked ahead and saw what we do. He saw what choices we would make for him, and then he went back and elected us based on those choices he foreknew that we would make. That he chose us based on our choice of him. That God somehow foreknew a decision that we would make, and then as a result of that in eternity past, elected us. That's the classic response as most people understand election. And if that were the right answer, then that is fully what I would have expected Paul to answer in this question here in verse 20. Well, because that would have just made it crystal clear, wouldn't it, If that is how God does it, then that should have been the answer right here, but it's not the answer right here. Because we have looked at this already. Human decisions in the Bible are predicated upon or based upon God's decision, not the other way around. God's decisions are not predicated upon human decision or human choices. It is initiated, it is begun, and it is decided upon by God. And these are tough truths. They're hard to swallow. And I remember how I said at the beginning of this series that this series, for a lot of folks, is going to be like bitter medicine. Okay? It's going to go down, but you give it time. It does its work in terms of what God wants to reveal to us about himself. Because answers are not easily found, and I don't stand up here telling you I have all the answers as it relates to this, or I even have a full understanding about all of this. There are things, we've said it from the beginning, that are in tension in the Bible. They're just seeming contradictions, yet the Bible speaks of both of them as equally true, like a paradox, and we just accept them for what they are. Okay? They're truths. These two truths of God's sovereignty and election and man's responsibility and culpability are both taught in the Scripture. God is sovereign in his election, yet he will hold man fully responsible for their sin and rebellion. That's a tension that we are not to try to resolve. What happens when we try to resolve it, usually what happens, we fall on one side or the other of some error. Some folks go off in some hyper-Calvinistic whacked out bent, and then on the other side, you know, a full Arminian bent, and that it's just more about, hey, you know, we've got to persuade, because if we don't do something, if we don't get the words right, if we don't, then they can't be saved because they can't make a decision. The Bible says God's sovereign in his purpose of election, and man's going to be held fully responsible. Man, with his own will, needs to choose God, yet God is sovereign in his election. What? They're in seeming contradiction, but they're both true, because the Scripture talks about both of them. And the first thing I think in Paul's response here that we need to grapple with is that we need a proper perspective. Number one, a proper perspective of God and who he is. And secondly, a proper perspective of who we are in relation to God. What he says in verse 20, who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, who do you think you are, dude? To question God and how he wants to do something as in regards to his creation. He's the creator, you're not. He's God, you're not. God is the ultimate authority in the universe, and we are not. As a result of that, he has a claim of ownership on absolutely everything in the universe. And he is truly the only one in the universe that has absolute free will. Not us. Who are we? Well, when it comes down to it, we're really only something that he created. A special creation, yes. Made in the image and likeness of God, but a creation nonetheless. When you look at the life of Job, and if you haven't read Job, I encourage you to do that. But in terms of what he experienced and how he saw what God was doing and his perceived injustices, I think parallels greatly with how sometimes we view some of these things. Paul, by all accounts, lived a godly life and thought himself to be a godly man. Everything was going good for him. Then all hell broke loose, right? His children died, lost everything, you know, and all these things happen. Later on, he begins to question God about this perceived injustice that he's experiencing. And then a long time into Job, in chapter 38, God answers him. Only God doesn't answer him, kind of like we're reading here. God responds. And basically what God does is put Job in his place. That's what God does. Read it. Hey, Job, where were you when I fashioned this universe? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Where were you when I created? And he lists all these animals and birds and things. Where were you? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you weren't there, Job. So what do you know, dude? And at the end of it, you know, Job's response is kind of the response that maybe we need to have when it comes to something like this, because it's a little bit. He said, yeah, God, I just need to just lay my hand on my mouth, he says. Basically what? Shut it, right? He says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I've got nothing to say. Yet you are God, I'm not. We have a problem with God's ownership of us. We really do. Yet, we don't have a problem with the ownership of our own things, our own stuff. Think about that. Because that's kind of at the core of a lot of this tension and unresolved tension we have about this whole idea of how God's purposes of election work. Funny how some things that are made of similar same materials have different values and are used for different purposes. Just think about like a rug, you know? You might have a rug in your home and you lay it on the floor. Sometimes it's decorative. There's other folks who hang rugs on the wall. They're called tapestries. Why you'd put a piece of rug on the wall, I don't know. But some of them are expensive. They were hung on the wall and sometimes they're just displayed. They have the center of attention in a home. They're a showpiece. They're very expensive. And then you have pieces of carpet and rug that you have at the front door that people just come on in and they just kind of wipe their feet off, right? All the dirt and all the mud. You've got two things made of virtually some of the same material, but they're used for different purposes. And nobody ever thinks about anything like that. You own both and you're thinking, well, there's no injustice. One, somebody wipes their feet and there's one that's hung on the wall. Some have some beautiful porcelain figurines at home, and they're displayed in just amazing ways. Maybe on the mantle of the fireplace, they might even have glass cases for them with lights, and people come in the home, and they're like, ooh, that's amazing, glorious, beautiful. But people also have another piece of porcelain in their home. It's down the hall and to the left, right? Your toilet bowl. But no one has a perceived injustice about how one is used over the other. One is displayed, gets much fanfare, and the other one is used for things we shall not speak of this morning. But we don't decry the injustice of those things being used for different purposes, though they're made of what? The same stuff. Imagine if your commode complained one day. Oh, she gets all the glory, man. She's on the mantle over there. Everybody goes goo-goo gaga over her. But what about me? This is not fair. All I do is ever get dumped on in here. But we don't decry the injustice of those things being used for different purposes. We own them both, and we get to choose what we do with what we own, however we see fit. There are things, so we can do with them whatever we want to, and we don't see any perceived injustice with those things. But man, do we have a problem with God doing what he wants to do with what he owns. That we have a problem with. We get to do what we want to do with our own stuff. No injustice there. We don't decry it. But we have a problem with God doing what he wants to do with the things that he owns. That out of the same lump of dirt, the same dust of the earth, God fashioned and made some people that he has elected unto salvation, and others that due to their sin and rebellion will be placed in the lake of fire one day. And God has the right to do whatever he wants with the things that he has made. See, this is why ownership and our understanding of it is important. Because it's God who has the rights to us. There is an infinite distance between who God is and who we are. I've said it early on. We do not sit as equals across the table. God and us, we're not the same. Infinite, infinite span of distance between God as the creator and his created things. But because we've made God our buddy, he's our chum, he's our pal, he's our homeboy, he's our best friend, we've lowered him, we've cheapened the holiness of God. And we've elevated ourselves into thinking that we can dictate to God what he can or cannot do with the things that he has made. There's a problem there. There's a real problem there. God is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's not a president that you get to elect and vote out of office. He's the supreme ruler of the universe. He is not like us. And we struggle with authority. Why? Because we reject it and resist it because we don't want it. We cast it off. So when we read things like this in the scriptures and going, God's saying, you know, who are you to tell the potter what he could do with this lump of clay out of the one he can fashion for a noble purpose, an honorable purpose, and another for a dishonorable purpose? And here we are saying, God, you can't do that with the things that you own. You don't have the right, God. Yet for us, there's no injustice in us doing what we want to do with the things that we own. In verse 21, when he's talking about that, he's referring to two groups there, isn't he? Two groups. When he says there, has the potter no right over the clay? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Yes, he does, right? The clay does not tell the potter, hey, make me this. Make me into this beautiful vessel. No. Out of the same lump, the potter gets to dictate and decide what he is going to do, right? To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Two groups there. Honorable use, dishonorable use. Now, we like to think that God, everything he does is honorable, yes? And good, right? We like to think, that's not a trick question, don't be scared. We like to think that everything he does is honorable and good and just, and that is true. But in his honorable plan, God has directed things to be both good and bad, honorable and dishonorable. Now, how is that? How is that he can have a plan that includes people who are objects of his wrath and dishonored for all eternity and others that are recipients of salvation and the blessings of the covenant and the promises? How is that? Well, it seems that in God's plan, the ultimate good in the universe will include both good and bad, both good and evil. And that is something that we need to wrestle with and is hard for us to deal with and swallow. So in the proper perspective, we are not in the same categories. God, holy other. Man, a created being, a vessel. Not the same. Not the same. Infinite distance between the two. God has full rights and ownership over his creation to do with his creation whatever he will. And yes, what he does is good, just, and honorable because he has that kind of a plan that's going to play it out. And some of that we're going to pick up next week, but just want you to know that. Here he's saying clearly, there's two things happening here. One is good, one is bad. Both are the plan of God. So we need that proper perspective. Secondly, we need to be able to discern between God's two wills. And I will explain that in a moment so we understand it a little more clearly. Two wills. We're going to see the use of the word will in the Bible used two different ways, okay? And it's important for us as we see it and read it that we understand the context and what's happening and what's taking place there. I want you to turn to the book of Lamentations. There's another book you don't hear a sermon series on. Lamentation. What a great name, right? It means to cry out, to wail, to lament, right? And that's nestled between Jeremiah and Isaiah. Lamentations, okay? Might take you a little time to find it. Maybe those pages are stuck in your Bible because that's not an oft-read book. It's kind of sour and sad and depressing. While you're turning, there, let me ask you a couple of questions, if I could, there. Was it for God a good plan to send His Son into the world to redeem His children? Was that a good plan on God's part? That's your question. Yes, right? It's a good plan. That is a good plan. And in His good plan, He chose to use a guy like Peter that He would use for an honorable purpose, an honorable use. And He also chose a guy by the name of Judas. Right? Judas. Both were part of His plan, yes? Peter? Judas. Was God's plan good? People scared to answer. It's so funny. Yes, His plan is good, right? And His plan, one's use is honorable, the other dishonorable. Because when you look at Judas, you see him referred to as the son of perdition, right? Son of perdition, a child of destruction. That is not a label you want in the Bible, okay? Not a fun one. We're both part of God's plan. Yes or no? Yeah, it's part of God's plan, included a Peter, it also included a Judas. It was what God designed. It is what He willed to happen for His good plan to unfold. And as we're going to see in some scripture passages here, God causes bad things that work for a good end. And in all of that, God is never unjust or evil in including and having those things as part of His plan. Okay? We're going to see something in the scriptures here in a moment. Reasons that we take issue with this reality that God causes is a cause. Now, we talk about God having a permissive will, how He allows evil to take place. All right? But in our zeal to defend human freedom and the human will over divine freedom, we do fall into a certain error when we don't understand and we can't reconcile some of the things that we read in the scriptures that clearly state. Why? Because the Bible is not afraid to make declarations about God in terms of good and evil, bad and good, and what happens and God's causes there, as we are to defend human freedom over divine sovereignty and divine freedom. The Bible's not afraid to say some things like they are, and if we don't have a good understanding of the cause of bad in some circumstances, we're kind of left with this schizophrenic God, okay? Something kind of an aberration of things here. There's a conflict in that when we do that. How can bad things be part of God's will? You ever ask that question? How can bad things then be part of God's will? Again, was Judas part of the plan of God? Yes. Was it a good thing? No. But it was the will of God, and it was part of the plan of God. So how can bad things be part of God's will? Now, most will say it's not, because they'll say, well, God permitted or He allows. But that's not what we're going to see here. Lamentations 3, you should have had enough time to find this little book there, the third chapter. Again, not a happy book. Okay, because it's about the destruction of Jerusalem when they were pounced upon by the Babylonian Empire. And Jeremiah had predicted these events, that they were going to take place in the book that bears his name. And in Lamentations, he uses very poetic language here to talk about the bitter suffering and heartbreak that was felt over Jerusalem's devastation. The people were a mess. Okay, how could this happen, you know? We're God's people. How could God allow this wicked and evil empire to destroy our beloved city, destroying the temple in their wake there? Lamentations 3, verse 31. It says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." Important that you note there, if He says He will not cast off forever, means He has already cast it off, all right? The casting off has taken place. You'll not cast off forever. So that's what it's implying there. But listen to this. Though he caused grief. Who's the he there? Who? God. Though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Then it says here, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. What? A little confused there. If God causes grief, then isn't that his will? Yes? I mean, he's saying here, though he caused grief, he will have compassion. Who's the cause of grief? God, right? God was the cause of grief. But then it's saying here that he will not willingly cause grief. I want you to see that in the Bible, and this happens over and over again throughout the scriptures, there are two wills of God. And there's a distinction that we need to discern because we need to understand what it is referring to when it talks about that. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? All things are worked out according to the counsel of God's will. So God is in one sense, the things that he wills, commanding reality to be, because he is someone who works everything according to the counsel of his will, he accomplishes his will. What he decrees happens. When he decrees something to take place like this, guess what happens? Something you could take to the bank, right? Things he commands to take place occur. Yet, when he decrees the bad things to happen, like what is happening here in Lamentations, he doesn't willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. See, how God governs all of the events in the universe without sinning, because God is without sin, incapable of, and at the same time, simultaneously, not removing the responsibility from man, and with compassionate outcomes, how he does all those things is a mystery. But yet the Bible says there are part of things in God's good plans that God causes that are bad, but they are worked out in accordance to the counsel of his will for his good end. He may decree it, but if it's something grievous like this, he doesn't delight in it. God may decree things that are seemingly bad to us, but God does not take pleasure or delight in those things. And the challenge for us is that we will see the word will used for both kinds of things in the scriptures. God willed the events that happened to the people of God, Jerusalem being destroyed. Yet in his will, it was not his will to afflict that way because he didn't take delight in doing those things. When God wills something to be done, decree, command, that's his will. When God wishes or desires or delights in, takes pleasure in something he would like to see, that is also his will. They're both there. Look down in verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass? Now, what took place here was Nebuchadnezzar commanded his armies, sacked Jerusalem. And it happened. Did Nebuchadnezzar cause that? Ultimately, no. Why? Unless, who has spoken and it came to pass? Unless the Lord has commanded it. The Lord commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Bet you never read that passage before. Is it not from the mouth of the Lord that good and bad come? So stick with me here for a moment. His decree or command from heaven is the thing that creates reality as it happens. From heaven, God decrees things to take place. Whatever he decrees to take place cannot be thwarted. It will happen. What he wills from heaven as part of his good plan to take place will happen. Okay? Will happen. He has to decree it in the context of his good plan, but he does not delight in the bad things that have to occur as a result of his good plan unfolding. This is what Job said to his wife after his children died, you know, because she told him, you know, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die and be done with it for all these bad things that have taken place. Look what he says to her. He says, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? We'll willingly receive the good from God. Shall we not accept some of the bad things that come from God as the originator and the cause, because God has a plan, a purpose that He is working out. In God's good plan, He will include both Peter's and Judas's. In His good plan, He'll include both Moses and Pharaoh's. Some honorable and some dishonorable. But here's the important thing. When He commands the bad things, He does not commend the bad things. When He commands the bad things to happen in accordance to His plan, He does not commend them on the earth. When He has purpose to do what we don't like because it is bad, God does not take pleasure in the things that He commands us. Okay? And I don't know, this is kind of like, what? Is this like a tongue twister? Stick with me, because it is, it's a concept that's found throughout the Scriptures, and we have to kind of have a good, well-rounded understanding of these things, because we're seeing things that saying God willingly has allowed these bad things, and He's the cause of those bad things. Scripture in Isaiah talks about God bringing, causing calamity. Yeah, we don't like to think about that. There's natural disasters. There's things that happen on earth that whether we like it or not, God is the cause of. Why? Because He's got a good plan He's working out, and His good plan includes good and bad. But we can't fully comprehend that. And we can't fully wrap our minds about that. What He says in the Old Testament, throughout the Scripture, you see talk of God telling His people to slay the wicked, yes? God wiped the wicked from the face of the earth, right? They're an abomination. They've turned from Me. They're giving themselves to idolatry. There's lots of talk about slaying the wicked. And then you find this passage in Ezekiel 18:23, and it says, have I, this is God, any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Wait a minute, you're telling us to slay the wicked, but also it's saying you don't take pleasure in their death. Which one is it? Well, it's both, right? God commands it from heaven, but He does not commend it on the earth. He purposes it, but He does not take pleasure in it. He decrees it, but He does not delight in it. And we think about these things sometimes, we're thinking, well, then is there something about God that isn't right? No. God is holy. He is sinless. He is not like us. In His good plan, though, there are things that are for honorable use and dishonorable use. And in all those things, God is never going to be found unjust. It's two passages here that folks get tripped up over a lot when it relates to that. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. Let's turn over there. And let's go through these as quickly as we can for the sake of time. But 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, he's telling here to pray for all people, pray for those in authority over us with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, and all of those things. Why? So that we can live a peaceful and godly life. And look what it says here in verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Look what it's saying there again. In the context of all of that, it says, this is good, verse 3, it's pleasing in the sight of our God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does God desire that? Does God desire, does God desire, right, that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Yes? He desires that, doesn't he? Now, does he desire it as someone who has no control over who will be saved? No. Because we've already established that it is not God's decree, command, will that all men be saved. But it is God's desire that all men be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. Quickly, let's go there. See, because those words are translated different ways in different translations. Where it says desire, there are some translations actually insert the word will. It's God wills that all men be saved, right? 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some of your translations say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, right? Is it God's will for everyone to be saved? That was a trick question there. Is it God's decree, will, command that everyone be saved? No. No, it's not. Has He decreed for everyone to be saved? No, we don't see that. Does He delight in the death of the wicked? No. God's willing, God's wish, God's desire is that all men be saved. But we know that doesn't happen. Why? Look at the next word, the transitional word there. But the day of the Lord will come. And what's going to come? Judgment. Judgment for those that are saved. So, yeah, He's willing and desiring that all would be saved, but we know that is not His decree or will. Otherwise, that's exactly what would happen. All men would be saved. These two wills are contrasted and played out through there. Does God get everything He wills? Yes and no. Yes and no. Depending on which will we're talking about here. If we're talking about, does He get all that He purposes from heaven to do? Yes. Does He get all that He takes pleasure in? No. All that He takes pleasure in, right? He takes pleasure in the desire and the wish that all would come to repentance and be saved, but He doesn't get that. Does He get all that He decrees from heaven? Yes. Does He get all that He delights in? No. Does He get all that He commands from heaven? Yes. But He does not get all that He commends on the earth through His commands. Because why? He commends that we don't sin, right? How's that going for us? That is His desire, right? That is His what He would take pleasure in. But He does not get His will there. Everything that He plans to do, He gets. Everything He pleads for man to do, He doesn't. Look at Paul in Acts 17, the pleas for people to repent and turn from their sin and be saved. God does not get all of that. But those that have been decreed and elected, appointed to eternal life, are saved. He gets everything He plans. He doesn't get everything He pleads for man to do. That's an important distinction that we need to wrestle with and grapple with. God tells us to affirm the free, unmitigated liberty and sovereignty of God in choosing who is saved and who isn't, and at the same time telling us to live as culpable, responsible people who make decisions and plead with others to make decisions. And how those two work together, I have no idea. But they do. They're both there. They're both there. And that is a tension we are not to resolve because we are not God. And we don't understand it. Alistair Begg, a great pastor and Bible scholar, calls this a great antinomy, a paradox. Two equal truths that are equally valid have a point of intersection in the mind of God that involve no contradiction. They're seeming contradictions to us. In the mind of God, they're not. In the purpose and plan of God, it works. In the mind, heart, and decree of God, these things happen that way. But we don't fully understand them. Like our kids, right? When we tell them to do something, what are the two words that grate parents the most? But why? Do this. Why? Why do I have to do that? And what do we usually answer? Because I said so, that's why. Before I slap you upside the head. And many times we ask them to do things, especially when they're young, that if we tried to explain it to them, they wouldn't get. They still wouldn't understand, and we're just suffering. Just do what I tell you to do already, okay? Get in the car, let's go. I don't have to keep explaining this thing, you know? And even if we were to explain something to them, they maybe not have the capacity to fully understand that. So we just do it. And I don't want you to misrepresent the heart of God, and He is not irked by our questions. He is not irked by our trying to understand and wrestle with some of these things. We are talking, though, about a concept, a doctrine, an unfolding of how God has determined to interact with mankind in salvation, and it's something that is far beyond our comprehension. Our puny minds would explode if we were to grapple it. We can't, but it's there. It's there. We've got tons of other passages there that we'll look at next week in regards to this. But both are found in the Scriptures. And those two wills are expressed. There's things that God causes that are bad, that are part of His good plan. And in all of that, God is not unjust. He's not unjust. And He has not sinned. And I don't understand it. But guess what? I didn't create the thing, and neither did you. He has full rights and ownership over us and over all of His creation. And beloved, I'm telling you, you've got to accept that reality. Otherwise, you're left with trying to resolve a tension that is unresolvable for us here. And when we do that, we can fall into some gross errors. And I believe the God of the universe is saying to us, not because He's bothered by our questions, but He's saying, will you just affirm that I have the freedom and liberty to do what I will with the vessels that I have created? Because my plan is good and just, even if we don't understand it. And I know for most folks, this comes down to wrestling with, well, what about my unsaved loved ones, right? And we're saved. We all feel like we're good. We're in. About those who are not. And that is troublesome. But at the end of the days, and we'll look at some of these passages next week, there is no one that will be placed in the lake of fire on the day of judgment that will be able to shake their fist at God and say that God was unjust in what He did. Everyone there will see God in the full display of His holiness, power, and might. And they will not be able to say, God, this isn't fair. No, they'll understand in that moment. But so will we. That all that God does is just and good and holy and right. And we're left with that. God, we just affirm You've got the right to do with it whatever You want. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. I don't have to understand. I can hold. I've come to this place in my life where I can hold those two tensions in there and say, I can't resolve them. I don't see anybody battling with the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Can you fully explain that? Can you fully comprehend that? But nobody argues with that. About the deity of Christ, right? We affirm that. We've got no problems with it, but can you explain God is fully man and fully God? I mean, can you reconcile that? How does that work? The cross? Like I say, we understand the cross. Do we really understand all that happened in the cross? Jesus dying for our sins, atoning for our sins, dying a substitutionary death for those that God has elected. How does that work? We don't understand those things, and we have no problem with it. But when it comes to the issue of God's ownership and ability to do with His creation what He wants, yeah, there we're like, oh God, can't do that. These things are not that we things that we can fully comprehend. But we affirm and go, God, You're sovereign. You do what You will in accordance to Your good pleasure and the good plan that You are trying to unfold. Next week we'll pick up those last few verses because there's some doozies there. And there's more things for us to go, ah! But beloved, this doctrine, is one that is, to me, one of the most liberating. Why? Because God's in control. He is fully in charge. This thing isn't on autopilot. It's not on cruise control and God has just stepped out of the scene. God is fully involved in intervening with the salvation of humanity, because if he did not, we would all be lost. That's good news. That is good news for us. And I'm going to stop there because I think I've already warped enough brains today and popped some blood vessels there. again, this message will be online. I want to encourage you to listen to it again and read through the scriptures and see some of these things that are present in God's Word, and therefore our edification, therefore our maturing, therefore our growth. And all of these things you'll see affect in the way we evangelize, and that's coming in about 2 or 3 weeks here. How we evangelize and share our faith with others is directly impacted by how we understand the sovereignty of God, His role and our role, man's response, God's sovereignty and election there. They all are linked, and they all affect and are interdependent there. So would you stand as we close in prayer and we partake of the Lord's table today as God's people. And again, I want to encourage you to, if you have any questions, email me, write them down on a communication card. Let me know. Again, we're going to try to work in as much as we can, but we will not exhaust this topic. It is far too vast, and I am not a world-renowned expert in it. But I see what I see in the Word of God, you know, for us as a people that we can say and affirm. God's our owner. He can do whatever He wants to with the vessels that He has created. So God, we thank You, Lord. We thank You. Because what we see here, Lord, is a reflection of a merciful God, a compassionate God, but a God of justice also. And in Your good plan, in order to demonstrate Your mercy, there is also the reality that there are those who are the objects of Your wrath so that mercy can be shown. And these are things that, Lord, far better men have spent decades trying to wrestle with and not find an answer to. But God, today we're just saying, God, we affirm that Your Word shows both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and culpability. And I don't understand how they work, but they're both there. There are things that You desire, and there are things that You have decreed to take place. There are things that You purpose in Your good plan to happen. And some of those things, Lord, are not good. But You remain good, and You remain sinless, and You remain holy and just in all that You do. But You don't take pleasure in those bad things, God. There's things You've commanded from heaven according to Your purpose and the counsel of Your will that You do not commend here on earth. But Lord, I trust today by Your Spirit that You've given understanding to Your people. That there's just another component of this that is coming into some clarity for us, Lord. And we're really beginning to see how big a God You are, how great a salvation we have. And in the coming weeks, as we begin to explore Your grace in salvation, God, may this just make us truer worshipers of You, God. May make these things make us, Lord, leap up and worship our great God today. For Your glory, for the sake of the name of the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank You, God.